It was George Bernard Shaw who said that death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. Stop and think for a moment, will you? What is there in life which is transcendent and yet universal? Surely it's death. Some people might contend for birth or love, but the mind is too embryonic to be aware of the former and too temporarily deranged, I'm told, to make sense of the latter. Os Guinness has called death the new pornography. And I think he's right. 100 years ago, folk talked about death but not sex. Today people talk about sex but don't like talking about death. The word death makes us feel so uncomfortable so often. Indeed, I'm told that some American hospitals have stopped talking about death and instead talk about negative patient output. I wonder if you remember the film Spies Like Us. I went to it about 5 years ago, and it is a very entertaining film. It's about an enormous Russian nuclear rocket which needs to be put out of service. And the film portrays the training and then the mission of a group who are to destroy it. But they can't do it. They can't deactivate the rocket. And with half an hour to the end of civilization, the Americans and Russians decide, well, what should we do? Let's have sex with one another. Let's not worry about death at all. There's creation, their lives about to end. It's amazing, isn't it? Facing the biggest question of all, death, the film suggests that all men and women are supposed to have on their minds is sex. But in reality, we can't escape death. It's always there, in our mind. And death has become the great unmentionable, and yet it is inevitable for each one of us. And down the centuries, people's inability to come to terms with death or to cope with death again and again has been reflected in what they've said. Epicurus said this, "What men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it isn't." Aristotle, "Death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end." Bertrand Russell, "When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." Rousseau, the French philosopher, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." Dr. Johnson, "The fear of death is so natural to man that all of life is one long effort not to think about it." Wittgenstein, who I find infuriating, deals with death by making it disappear like a conjured rabbit. He says this, "Death is not an event in life. Death is not lived through." Perhaps the logically minded that is some comfort, but not for me. Aldous Huxley, "If you're a busy, film-going, newspaper-reading, football-watching, chocolate-eating modern, then death is hell." There's your sportsman, Muhammad Ali, "I'm scared of no one. I'm only scared of death." Or Groucho Marx, asked what it felt like to be 90 years old, said it was better than the alternative. And Woody Allen, who again and again... Woody Allen, who again and again talks about life and death, says this about life, "None of us will get out of this alive." And when asked how he'd like to achieve immortality, he replied, "By not dying." You see, the fact of death is something which confronts everyone. It's done it down the ages. I remember as a curate in Chesterfield, walking in Chesterfield Marketplace, I met an undertaker I knew, and we had a good talk about hydrangeas. I remember very clearly about how you can make them go blue, because he'd rather like ones I'd made go blue. And there we were talking away. We talked about 10, 12 minutes. And then as he walked away, he said to me, "John, I'll be seeing you." I walked another 10 yards. I said, "Oh, goodness me, yes, sir. If you don't see me, certainly one of your colleagues one day will be seeing me." And yet, despite our laughter, death is a very serious thing. How do you approach death? The story of Lazarus is a story I find so helpful because followers of Jesus Christ down the years have been given hope in the face of death because of John chapter 11. You see, Jesus offers hope which can't be found anywhere else. And this seventh sign is recorded in John It relates what happened in small and insignificant Bethany because it points to the greatest sign ever. It points to Jesus. Jesus, the one whose identity is indeed life-transforming and death-transforming. Would you please notice first from our Bible reading the indignant Jesus. The indignant Jesus. Faced with the death of his friend Lazarus, there's a lovely balance to the Lord Jesus' emotions. John records for us the sorrow of the practical, businesslike, thoughtful Martha, and then the sorrow of the clinging, discerning, spiritual Mary. They experienced grief at Lazarus' death and perplexity when Jesus didn't appear at their home on the scene earlier. And their sorrow was a sorrow which was shared by Jesus. Look at verse 35, will you? We read there, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. You see, Jesus, the perfect man, wept, and he didn't rebuke Martha or Mary's grief either, or suppress his own. I'm aware of a number of you this morning, I've actually spoken to one or two of you in the last week, who had heavy hearts in recent weeks, or perhaps many years ago. You've lost a parent, a brother or sister, you've had comrades killed alongside you in action, you've lost a child, you've had a colleague at work die or a friend get killed, and again you find grief or tears welling up, and at times it's overwhelming, if not externally and visibly, certainly internally, you're weeping. Faced with the pain of bereavement, notice, will you, that Jesus wept. Isn't that encouraging? He knows what it's like to lose one we love. Jesus knew the pain and sorrow of bereavement. I find that wonderful. But even more striking than Jesus' weeping is what I discover later on. Because later on we read in verse 33 that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And that phrase, deeply moved in spirit, means he was deeply moved in himself. Approaching the grave of his friend Lazarus, confronted with the reality of death, Jesus, verse 33, was deeply moved in himself, in spirit. And the Greek phrase behind that phrase is very hard to translate because the phrase has the idea of snorting, or panting, or shuddering. It's used in other literature of a horse when it shudders, when it's frightened by something. You see, faced with death, Jesus doesn't just weep, but he also gives an angry snort or shudder. Mark Twain, who sometimes is quite good in what he says, is totally wrong in what he says about death. He said this, "Whoever has lived long enough to find out what life is knows how deep a debt of gratitude we owe to Adam. He brought death into the world." But Mark Twain must be very wrong if Jesus is right, if Jesus is right here in his anger. For in the Bible, death is always seen as an intrusion into God's world, a world God created good and perfect. So look at the book of Genesis right at the start, or Revelation, look at all the other books of the Bible in between, and we see that death has no place in God's original or ultimate purpose. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, Paul writes, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." See, the Bible sees death as an enemy, as a terrible enemy of you and I, indeed of people down the centuries. John Stott's called death, I quote, "the arch enemy of God and of the human race." That's how Jesus Christ himself saw it. Let me quote to you a great systematic theologian who was a professor at Princeton. He died in 1921. His name was Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. This is what he said about this particular passage in John's Gospel. What John tells us is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger, because he saw the evil of death its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. Fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he's come into the world to destroy. You see, Jesus, faced with death, was very angry. He was indignant about it. 2 weeks ago, we had the horrific death of James Bulger, and we're horrified not just because it was a horrific killing of a two-year-old, seemingly, by other children. I think we're also horrified, aren't we? Because death, whenever and however it occurs, frustrates and annuls what was meant to be. Or think of Bobby Moore. Bobby Moore died this last week, the great World Cup soccer legend. He enhanced football not only by his skill, but by his example and behaviour. And John Major, speaking in the States this last week, said this about Bobby Moore. He called him one of the immortals of the game. What a very strange phrase to use of Bobby Moore, because this morning, of course, he's lying in a mortuary. I don't know where he stood on Christian things. But of course, people have been thinking about his death because they suddenly realised he was a man at the age of 51, and death has frustrated and destroyed what might have been. Now here at All Souls, we have, on the whole, a fairly young congregation, and therefore death isn't as obvious to us as it is to many, many people. And therefore it's very easy to fail to see death for what it really is. Until I came to work in London, on average twice a week, I either stood in a crematorium for 6 years or at a graveside, week in, week out, on average twice a week. And I found myself, as a clergyman, getting inoculated in some ways against death. I think when I first started taking people, I was angry when I buried a child, a young man, a young mother, an old person, because I saw what an intrusion it was and how dreadful. But bit by bit, one begins to accept it as natural. That wasn't how Jesus saw death. Jesus was very angry at death. How should you and I react to death? Well, of course, Jesus was very different to us in some very major ways. But you and I as Christians, surely don't we need to cultivate this violent emotion of anger when we're faced with death? So that was Jesus' reaction, and still is, I believe, the authentic Christian reaction to death. First we see the indignant Jesus then. Let's move on second and look at the authority of Jesus, because the whole of John 11 is shot through with the authority of Jesus. It's narrated in a rather strange way, but John is showing us how Jesus was in control. Look, will you, at verses 3 and 5. So the sisters sent him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And then verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Twice we're told that Jesus loved them. And yet Jesus delays until Lazarus is dead. And the delay is intentional. In that little village of Bethany, something quite extraordinary is happening. And Jesus is confident that he knows what he's about, what he's doing. Verses 7 to 9, again, are very telling, because there are the disciples all worried that Jesus is going to get killed, stoned to death. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." You see, to go into Judea was dangerous, but Jesus knew he was in control. The Jew, they split days up like this, 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night. And Jesus is saying, look, there's time enough for all that needs to be done. You see, each day, says Jesus, gives all the time that's needed for the duties of the day. And in fact, he won't die until his appointed hour comes. You see, Jesus has authority even over the murdering hate of his enemies. Then look on to verses 14 and 15, will you? Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. You see, Jesus was aware of Lazarus' death, although it hadn't at that stage been reported to him. And of course, Jesus isn't saying that he's glad that Lazarus is dead. He's saying he's glad he wasn't there. But that's still a very, very strange thing to say. Who is this man, Jesus, that has the authority and is willing to allow Mary and Martha, his friends, to experience the misery and desolation of bereavement so people will believe in him? Who can have the right to do that? Well, it seems that Jesus does, because he strides in, and in verses 25 and 26, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a strange way to put things as well. I am the resurrection and the life. Why didn't Jesus say, I am the life and the resurrection? Perhaps it's a reminder that we can't get life right until we get death right. It is a mind-blowing claim. It's a staggering thing for Jesus to say. And if it's not true that Jesus can deal with death, then he's a total fraud if his words and deeds don't dovetail and match up. He's a total fraud if he can do nothing when faced by a corpse. And I love verse 26, lovely sort of unconditional promise, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whatever your religious background, today we've had people of all sorts of different backgrounds baptized, and they've entered that new life, whether they're American or Indian or from Singapore. I got a little bit of paper pushed through my door this last week. Let me read it to you. It says this: astrologist, phrenologist, specialising in palm, pyramid, crystal ball, business, health, tarot cards, life, love, and numerous other things. And it says this on it: religious holy woman who heals the sick and ailing can remove bad luck and suffering from your body. For those who have problems in life too great to bear alone, she has God-given power to heal by prayer. She will remove sorrow, sickness, and pain. If your friends and relatives turn against you, if your loved ones leave you, and you have no peace of mind, then you need help. One visit will convince you that Victoria can and will help you. Victoria succeeds where others fail. So I thought last night when I was looking for Stone's illustration, I'd ring her up. So she invited me to call her. So I called and I said, I saw you look at the paper. Can you do anything with a dead corpse? And I think she's rather shocked, because I think she thought I might have had a body in the house. But I then explained I didn't. And I pushed her in conversation, and she said she had no answer in the face of death. There's nothing she could do about a dead person. You see, Victoria fails where Jesus Christ claims and then shows himself to have authority. Because yes, Lazarus is sick, he dies. And look at verse 37, will you, again, because there we have the Jews saying this. Some of them said, could not Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying? Well, of course he could have done. But Jesus is not only in the area of prevention a person with authority, but also in restoration, as he shows so clearly. Look at verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odour, for he's been dead for 4 days. You see, Martha wasn't expecting a present rising. Yes, that she believed there'd be a resurrection one day, but she naturally shrinks from seeing the ravages of death upon her brother. And I love the way the RSV talks about the odour. A rather sort of nice word. I think the AV gets it much better. He stinketh. You see, it is a very grim thing which faces that family, which faces Jesus. And the delay of verse 6 was intentional, because the rotting corpse, which stank left no option than that Lazarus really was dead. And Jesus ignores Martha's very practical objection and orders the tomb to be opened, which was an illegal act in itself. And he prays, and then in verse 43, with a loud voice, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Jesus is seen to have authority to deal with death. It's quite amazing. You see, Jesus can do what the sympathy of those fellow Jews couldn't begin to do. Who on earth is this Jesus? Who on earth is a man who can bring a dead man back from the grave? Well, of course, John tells us he's the one who has come from heaven. And confronted with and contemplating death, this sign has brought comfort to Christian people down the years. Now, of course, we don't expect this miracle to be repeated. It hasn't been repeated. But it does anticipate Jesus' resurrection himself. And it shows that Jesus stands in a relationship to death very different from that of powerlessness. You see, Jesus is authoritative, even in the face of death. And therefore, the Christian believer is given confidence and calm in the face of a last enemy, death. Let me quote you something the Times reported 17th of February 1986. "Grannies in Morningside, Edinburgh, were quite thrown by a road sign now removed, unfortunately placed outside an undertaker. Do not attempt to enter box until your exit is clear." And it's quite an entertaining mistake the local planning people made in painting that box like that. But I think there's a lesson behind it, isn't there? Because how unwise we are if we find ourselves entering that box without preparing, without coming to Jesus Christ, because he's the one person who can deal with death, because death has in Jesus Christ been decisively conquered. And therefore, when you go and speak with people who are dying, as I often have, Christian people, they don't talk about some doctrine, they talk about Jesus, because he's the one who has the answer to death. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The indignant Jesus, the authoritative Jesus. Third, and finally, the divisive Jesus. Verses 45 and 46, if you didn't have them read, just look on, will you? "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." You see, the raising of Lazarus from the dead caused a great stir. It caught people's interest and made many people think about what had happened. But as always, folk, when they realized what Jesus had done, were divided. And some enthusiastically supported him, whereas others just as enthusiastically opposed him. And though we English like the severe media, with Jesus Christ there's no middle ground. There's some things in life we can be neutral about, but there can be no neutrality with Jesus. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead by calling on his heavenly Father. Look later, will you, at verses 41 and 42, perhaps when you go home. See, that was clear evidence that this was divine intervention. And therefore it must either mean that people need to recognize the divine visitation and support Jesus, or they can fail to see God at work and simply oppose Jesus all the more. In John's Gospel, the Jews are often seen as the enemies of Jesus. But amazing here that many Jews ceased to hold such a position. They came to believe in Jesus. How amazing. They set out on a good work of consoling two bereaved sisters. But they were confronted with God at work. And a number of them believed. But others, for religious and political reasons, ignored Jesus. Verses 47 and 48. "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. There's always a division when we're confronted with Jesus. This sermon series, the overall title has been Seeing is Believing, or isn't it? That's the title. And of course, seeing doesn't necessarily mean you believe. And therefore you'll leave All Souls this morning either as somebody who believes, who recognises Jesus, or opposes him. And yet John wrote his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. We read, "These signs are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name." I wonder where the signs of John have left us. Martha certainly had to exchange adherence to a doctrinal truth to a personal confession. It was very faltering at first. Look at verse 27, will you? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." And later on, she suddenly realized, as Jesus did this sign, who he really was. Because Jesus was indeed, as verse 25 puts it, the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in him actually will live forever and never die. You see, the future by Jesus is brought into the present, and eternal life begins now, if we'll have it. Let me end with a quotation from C.S. Lewis. He said this, "Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so." Jesus alone makes sense of a universal and transcendent experience, death. And that's why I, today, rejoice to be a Christian. That's why I long that everybody here might come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we take heart that you wept at the grave of your friend Lazarus. And we rejoice that you were angry in the face of death. And we worship and adore you when we realize that you can actually deal with death, that you're the resurrection and the life. Help us, Lord, not to ignore that, but to live and die in the light of it. Amen.